Morning. Well, as you may know, my sister Mary Paye was slated to bring this message this morning. She's otherwise occupied at this moment. So I am filling in on her behalf, doing a different message, of course, than you would have heard from her. I'd like to begin by reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 5 through 12, where Paul says, "For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ." And here's a key piece. "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God, not from us." And then in Mark chapter 2, another very, very important section of Scripture, if you want to know the mind and the heart of God, it says, "One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, 'Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?'" Now, let's be clear. That was unlawful, according to the rabbinical law, to be picking grain on the Sabbath. So Jesus says, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat, and he also gave some to his companions." So if you have a Catholic background, this is like going into the sacristy, opening up the sacristy, pulling out the consecrated communion wafers and eating them as food, right? So that's what was going on here. "Then he said to them," and here it is, the key one, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Let us pray. Lord, as we look to your word this morning, help us to have open hearts and minds to hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm going to confess a bias here. Some of you may be able to acknowledge this as well. But I cannot remember a time when I was not aware of God. When I was very young, in fact, too young to identify even when that was, I felt observed. A sensation I later identified after taking a little religious training through catechism and all of that. And so with the help of that religious teaching, I identified that observation to be God, by whatever means I understood that concept at the time. Some have said that all children feel this way, and it's lost over time or it's reasoned out of them, but kids are born having this sense of the presence of God. Others say it's the result of a particular gene known as VMAP2. Dean Hamer wrote about this in his book, The God Gene, and he said that people who have this particular gene have a propensity for appreciating transcendence, as he called it, or the presence of God. So I have no idea whether I happen to have that gene. It's just one thought among many. I don't even know for sure whether how we feel about the possibility of God existing means anything or not, or whether our choices in these matters are conditioned by the environment in which we are nurtured, or if they come in some other way. I do know that how you think about God really depends on what part of the world you're raised in, doesn't it? So there is an aspect of that. There are millions of ideas when it comes to the subject of the presence of God. Probably as many as there are individuals capable of having them. If we polled this room and everyone had the opportunity I had to talk about this, we might hear slightly different things from everyone. And I will say that I have no reason to believe that my thoughts are any more profound or right than anyone else's. So if what I have to say doesn't completely jive with your thinking, I accept that, because yours probably don't jive with me either. That's the way it is. But with privilege comes opportunity, and because of that, you're going to get to hear mine this morning. So the passages that I read this morning are from the lectionary of early June. And then they come from 1 Samuel. A young Samuel is sent by his mother to live with this older priest by the name of Eli. And I know what you're thinking. What kind of mother makes a decision like that? she was having trouble conceiving, if you read the whole story, and she made a promise to God that if she would give, if she would become pregnant and have a child, that at the appropriate time she would give that child over. And so she felt she had to honor that commitment when the time came. And Hannah, who is the mother in this story, is really quite highly regarded in Scripture because of her faithfulness and her commitment. And her decision does have to be interpreted through the lens of the culture of the day. But sending a young lad to live with a priest just feels like a bad idea from an attachment and a psychological perspective. Forget about even the fact that he's a priest at this point. Sending your child off to be nurtured by someone else who has not been a part of that growth experience does affect a person psychologically going forward. We know that to be the case. Particularly troubles me after hearing about the 350 priests in Pennsylvania this past week, until one remembers that it corresponded with a time that Jephthah, who's another Old Testament figure, made a promise that he would kill the first thing that walked out of his door if the Lord gave him success in battle. And, of course, it's his own daughter that walked out the door when he got home, and he sacrificed her because he wanted to be true and faithful to his promise to God. I don't know if he's kept goats in the living room or whatever he thought might walk out the door, but in the end, it was his daughter. There's a lot of things that we would find troubling about the way people thought during that era of biblical history. The point of interest in this account is that Samuel, three times while he's trying to sleep, hears a voice and thinks that Eli, the elderly priest, is calling him. And so he goes to him these several times. And finally, Eli advises him, listen, if this happens again, just say, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. And Samuel then, of course, does that. And he receives audible instruction from God. You remember probably, I don't know, maybe 6 weeks ago, John, in a sermon, referenced a televangelist in Louisiana. His name happens to be Jesse Duplantis, who supposedly heard from God. And God supposedly told him to go to his supporters and raise $54 million so he could buy a private jet. And he said, I read this whole article when it came out. He said, doing this is what Jesus would do. The interesting thing, and what John didn't mention to you, he's already had three private jets that he had prayed for. But his reasoning was he can't go anywhere in the world with just one stop in that plane. So he's believing God for the Dassault Falcon 7X. I Googled it. It really is quite a nice plane. And his exact words at the time were, God told me, Jesse, you want to come up here where I'm at? Before you ask, I'll answer. Isaiah 65:24, he said. I want you to believe me for a Falcon 7X. This is God speaking. I want you to believe me for a Falcon 7X. So Isaiah 65:24 says, before they ask, I will answer, and before they are speaking, I will hear. It's fascinating to me how people can get away with using Scripture to validate such a wild assertion, and people will buy it. But God apparently had a similar message for Kenneth Copeland, did you know that? Who recently bought a Gulfstream 5 debt-free, which is even a nicer plane, for the Lord's work, he said. Jimmy Baker said God told him to build a theme park. Drissa Koulibaly said God told him to murder children. That you might remember from the news, like dozens and dozens of young African women. Mark Hambrick also attributed his murder to God's voice, as did Deanna Laney. And then we probably all remember the infamous mother from Texas, Andrea Yates, who was suffering from postpartum psychosis at that time and actually took the life of her four children. I work with a number of individuals at Waypoints who've heard from God as well, at least one who's still hearing from God and is believing that God wants him to take a young virgin and raise up seed for a new holy nation. All of this to say that in my humble opinion, and as one who's been working with individuals who hear from God on a regular basis for about 30 years now, auditory hallucinations are common, but they aren't the voice of God. In fact, if you think about it would be very cruel for God to use that medium with someone who is not mentally well. How could they possibly discern whether it's their illness or whether it's God speaking? And the present environment would suggest that if God really wanted to speak to the world, he'd probably open a Twitter account. That seems to be very effective. That having been said, you know, I wanted to point out that audible hearing from God is a very, it's a process of believing that God speaks in a way that leaves lots of error possible. And a lot of bad things have happened when we think that way. But hearing from God, the cornerstone of the Christian faith, and all Christian theology tries to ground itself in revelation rather than in speculation. So this is an important thing to us. When Martin Luther posted his 98 and his 99 theses on the door of the Wittenberg Cathedral, ushering in what is known as the German Reformation, he did that using the slogan, Sola Scriptura, which means Scripture alone. If we're going to hear from God, in other words, to Luther, the only voice of God that matters is that you see in the Scriptures themselves. And his chief rival for influence at that time was Desiderius Erasmus, who's admittedly my favorite theologian of the 16th century. And what he argued for was for bona literae, or good literature, which would include the Scriptures, but also the writings of the Church Fathers, through the lens of what he called the Philosophia Christi, or the teachings of Christ. So what he would say is that when you're looking at Scripture, you have to know what Jesus thinks. You have to look at how Jesus interpreted all of those laws and all of those things. Use Jesus as your lens if you want to understand God's mind, because there's a lot of developmental thought that occurs in Scripture, and we get to witness it over time, how people thought in this era and in that era. So rather than just taking every word that's written there and assuming that it's carrying equal weight, figure out how Jesus interpreted these things. Use that as your lens. That was the teaching of Erasmus at that time. So Scripture and the interpretive writings that one uses to understand Scripture are certainly the mainstay of the Reformation churches, but, you know, Scripture and systematic theologies are a very broad brush. A lot of interpretation has to happen before someone can arrive at the conclusion that God has said. And I must say, a whole lot more than interpretation has to happen before we claim that God has said that we're buying a Falcon 7X or whatever it was for cost of $54 million. You see an example of interpretation of Scripture in the Mark passage that I read this morning. So in the first part, the disciples are walking through that grain field on the Sabbath, and they're picking and they're eating grain. And remember, that is a violation according to rabbinical law, because working on the Sabbath was unlawful. So the Pharisees, who interpreted that as work, objected, and then they challenged Jesus on the matter. So Jesus reminded them then, that piece about how David went in and ate the consecrated bread because that's all they had and they were starving. And then he said, and that, as I said, is the most important, one of the most important lenses for interpreting the mind of God in all of Scripture. Then he said that if we want to understand what the mind of God is, you need to think that the Sabbath is not something that God values. God did not create human beings to keep a Sabbath law. God created the Sabbath and everything around it because he values human beings. He says the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So it isn't the Sabbath that God cares about. God cares about us. And because God cares about us, he sets aside one day in seven so that we can rest. If you want to know what's best then in a given situation, in other words, if we're using the Philosophia Christi, if we're thinking about this in the way that Jesus thinks about it, if you want to know what God thinks, figure out what's best for the people involved, and you will likely be sitting squarely on what Jesus taught to be the will of God. Because what God is saying here through this message to us through Jesus is that rules don't exist for rule's sake. They exist for us. I'd have gone on. There's another passage just after that in Mark that I did not read. Jesus healed a man with a shriveled hand on the Sabbath, but before he did, he addressed the Pharisees in the room who were just waiting for a good excuse to criticize him. And so he preemptively said, so, what is better to do on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil? To save a life or to kill it? And of course, the answer to that was self-evident. and that which places the well-being of people at the core rather than arbitrary compliance to some supposed standard is what Jesus saw as reflective of God's will. So thinking about what is valued by people, what is the value to people? Legalism, you've probably heard that word, is the elevation of rules over the real needs of people, and it doesn't just exist in the church. It exists everywhere where rules are used to support common standards. So rules are important. But sometimes rules are used in ways that cause harm to people. For instance, it exists at the U.S. border where agents are separating kids from their illegal alien parents and placing them into the system in America. It exists when a person with power refuses to even hear why a deadline was missed, perhaps due to some family tragedy or sickness or some legitimate reason. When a rule is made so important that people are compromised as a result of that, that's legalism. Being an American, I understand something of the American judicial system. I don't know if you know why they're making a big fuss about who's being elected to the Supreme Court. So a constitutional conservative is one who believes you do not make laws through the legal system. You interpret them, and you use the Constitution to do that. So if someone shows up, it really doesn't matter whether it's a good law or a bad law. It doesn't really matter if people are injured or hurt by this law. If that's what the law says, a constitutional conservative will say, you want to change the law, you do that in the House of Representatives, and you do that through the Senate. And then we'll interpret that when you bring it here. What a constitutional liberal would say is that sometimes you really don't see the injustice of something until it arrives right here, and it's right in front of us. And so we have to make a decision in this moment, are we going to support the Constitution in this moment, even though all these kids are going to be separated from their parents? Or are we going to do the right thing? So that's the difference between those two. So what it is, it exists when power displaces compassion and authority displaces justice. There's a difference between authority and justice. The authority has to support justice. And what Jesus is saying is if you want to know how to do that, think of what's important for people. Because rules exist for their benefit and not the other way around. Some years ago, probably about a decade now, I guess, I was called into the hospital on Mother's Day. It was in the middle of the night. Mother's Day. And there was a woman who had been admitted to the assessment program whose only son had died in a car accident that evening. And her father got this news and had come down to the hospital to let her know that her son had died. And he wasn't eager to deliver that message. Neither was I. But I got the call in the middle of the night to come and share that news with her, along with the shift manager who was on duty at that time, and inform her of the loss. And as you can imagine, it was not a real pleasant moment for anyone involved in it. Very difficult situation. And when it was done, when I gave her lots of space and support, what she said to me after she was able to settle down was, I really need a cigarette. Now, we're a non-smoking hospital. Back then, the Smoke-Free Ontario Act just basically said you had to be 30 feet from an entranceway if you wanted to have a cigarette. Waypoint was saying you can't have them on the ground. But the law still said you could be 30 feet from the door and you'd be just fine. So I looked at the ship nurse manager and I said, we're going to get her a cigarette. And he said, I think that's a good idea. So we asked the nurse to get them from where they were stored, and out in the courtyard we went, along with the manager, because in the moment, letting her, this mother who had just lost her child, have a cigarette was the right thing to do. There's always these opportunities to do the right thing in the moment each and every time. And that's how you really determine justice, is by doing the right thing in the moment each and every time. Now, one could argue that a small concession like that could create a precedent for others to argue for a smoke on compassionate ground, and people did. But all things being equal, I'm telling you, if a mother who just lost her son tells me, I need a smoke, I'm not going to get into a discussion about the health impact or the need to uphold the rule when it's easily within our power to simply support her in that moment with what she's saying she needs. After all, the Sabbath was made for us and not the other way around. Considering what is the best thing for the people involved is a good lens for considering what may be the perspective of God. So when we're thinking about the summer of love, right? You know, love has the warm and fuzzy connotation. When Jesus is talking about love, this is the lens he's using. The Sabbath was made for us, not the other way around. It's not about supporting rules, it's about supporting people. And sometimes the rules need to be fleshed out a little differently, particularly from era to era and from place to place. Now, another key factor is mentioned in the passage from 2 Corinthians. So in this section, Paul essentially compares us to lanterns who are tasked with carrying the light of God's glory for others to see. And he says that we do this as treasures in jars of clay. So that's talking about the fact that we're made of dust, right? Human beings are made of dust. And even though we are clay, we are to be the visible evidence of God's existence and presence in the world. So what that passage is telling us is that God is not just simply heard through sacred writings or theological opinions, but in the example of those who channel God. And if you think about it, you know, what inspired you to faith? Was it hearing something, just simply a thought? Or was there somebody modeling something for you that said, that's something I need in my life, right? So God is heard through the jars of clay. And the jars of clay portion of that metaphor affirms that we channel God very imperfectly, we all do. But for good or for ill, and whether we like it or not, those who follow God and who name the name of Christ are channeling God for those to whom we are relating, and God is perceived based on that example. Now think about this with me for a second. I don't know how many of you read your enemies. I make a habit of it. If I read my friends, I always hear what I already think. But reading my enemies pushes me a bit, so I read them. Christopher Hitchens is by far the greatest thinker of what the so-called four horsemen of the new atheism. He died a couple of years back. And he attacked the track record of religion in his book, God is Not Great. Sam Harris, who's another one of the four horsemen, took a similar tack in his book, The End of Faith, as did Richard Dawkins in his book, The God Delusion, as well as Daniel Dennett in his book, Breaking the Spell. And what each of these men do in making their arguments is they go directly to the bad behavior of people who claim to speak for God. So they attack everything from ISIS to Al-Qaeda to Mother Teresa. Mother Teresa because supposedly she cooked the books a bit, according to Christopher Hitchens, and expressed doubts about the existence of God. And so he felt that that was evidence that she was a phony. Because like it or not, once we say we believe in God, those who question God's existence are going to hold us to a higher ethical standard. Heavens, I remember my next-door neighbor saying to me, after scolding me for bouncing a tennis ball off the wall of her house, I had made up this game where I would stand at the edge of my house, and it was like a little hill, and I would throw a tennis ball off her house, and then I would try to catch that ball, and then I'd throw it back off the house and catch it. If I did, I completed an out. So I'm playing baseball with myself using a tennis ball on the side of the house. And she came out one day and chastised me, telling me that she expected better from a child who attended Catholic school. Now, is that unfair? Absolutely. But if you think going to Catholic school could elevate expectations around ethical behavior, try carrying the title Director of Ethics and Spiritual Care, or pastor of the congregation, or a televangelist. I try to remind my team always at Waypoint point that spiritual care professionals are held to a higher moral standard. And so when you do something that is unkind or inappropriate, it is seen with much more significance than it would be a member of another profession. Because if you're going to make a living representing God, or if you're saying that what you're doing is you're representing a perspective of God, people are going to expect you to be a good representative of that with a higher bar of performance. So, I mean, simple things like others may get away, other employees, with parking in a visitor's parking spot without having a parking pass for a few minutes. A spiritual care provider does that, and he or she loses all credibility in the eyes of some people. Others can do, we have this one-way street down at the bottom by our Bay Cafe where the old one was, and they put up a one-way sign. And I used to park behind there, and every day, everyone leaving, they would go up that one-way, and out they'd go. I'd go out to the right every single time because other people can get away with doing that. But a chaplain does it, and it's a whole different ballgame, right? All clergy have to recognize, as Scripture says in James 3:1, that those who teach are judged more strictly. So it's really fair to consider whether you have what it takes to do that before you take it on, because as soon as you do, people are going to judge you more strictly for having done that. But it's not just those who teach who are judged more strictly. It's anyone who believes, and anyone who suggests to others what they ought to think and do as a believer. And so evangelical denominations that say we should be sharing our faith and we should be bringing others into the church have to recognize as soon as you do that, you're being held to a higher standard. Many believers maintain their faith as a private experience and don't make influencing others a focus of their faith, and I respect that choice fully. And actually, I see it as a preferred way to practice faith for many. I kind of like the model that respects people's rights to believe and do what makes them feel fulfilled and happy, as long as what they're believing and doing isn't disturbing the peace of someone else. I'm comfortable with that. The four horsemen, if you look at the way that they behave, are just as rabid fundamentalist in their thinking as any Christian or Muslim when they impose their standard for living as the gold standard and suggest that anything short of living and believing the way they do should be banned. And that's what they do. But I learned a long time ago that influence is happening whether we are choosing to influence others or not. I have, as you know, most of you would know, I have 5 adult children. I am soon to have 10 grandchildren. And whether I choose to do so or not, I'm influencing them. Much of what my adult children think about a whole host of things today is probably related to the experience of being raised in Debbie and my home. Hopefully much of it positive, but certainly some of it is a reaction to things I said or did that weren't as helpful. In fact, I'd love to go back with my present understanding of things and redo my parenting experience and my pastoring experience, to be truthful. There are a lot of things that you would do differently once you get the benefit of time and distance. If God is perceived through us and influence occurs by virtue of our association with faith, then let me leave you with 2 thoughts that I've try to keep at the core of how I relate to others. The first one is that consistency is primary. Who I say I am should actually fit with the way that I live my life. So if I'm going to say something about myself, I should back that up. There's nowhere more important to do that than with your kids, by the way, because they see the BS, right? So if you say this is who you are, you be that. So if we name the name of God, we should strive to resemble, in fact, what we're suggesting in our theology and in theory. Because having ideals is one thing, actually living them is another. And so having consistency with that, striving for consistency, is really important. Now, because none of us is going to do that, we're not going to be 100% consistent. We'll fail before we know we've had something to fail about. And then we have to look in the rearview mirror and say, well, that didn't work so well. And because that's true, honesty is critical. Because we're all human. We're all going to blow it. It's a given. But how we handle it when we blow it is the critical factor in remaining faithful. You know, those who dig in, pretend it didn't happen, rationalize, make excuses, blame shift, whatever things we as human beings do because we don't like being wrong, right? Are compromising the consistency piece. In fact, you know, as a parent, what I found was blowing it and admitting it and apologizing actually improved my chances of my kids having respect for me. Because it's a very powerful thing when an adult, you know, acquiesces to their child and says, wow, that was really wrong, please forgive me. It empowers them. It makes them sense that they are valued when we do that. I'm not suggesting fail on purpose. It's just not the end of the world if you do. Because we have this treasure in jars of clay, I would suggest that character is not always best defined by what we do or don't do, but by what we do next. Now, there are times when our character is defined by what we do or don't do, but because we're imperfect, sometimes we're going to blow it. So our character is best defined then by what we do next. Whether people are influenced or not is actually, it's easier to go through life if you actually like yourself, and it's easier to like yourself if we maintain a place of honesty and personal authenticity. When we know that we've blown it, we own it. We say so. And we move on. And so I'll make a deal with you this morning. I promise to be as gracious with you if you blow it as I hope you would be with me if I blow it. And I will do my level best to be honest about it if I do blow it. And in the end, that may be what being a community of faith is really about. Because in a community of faith, people blow it all the time. We're disappointing each other just about every week in some way or another. And perhaps that's the one thing we may have to offer in what can sometimes be a very unforgiving world. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, we thank you that you accept us just as we are, and that when you look at our lives, it's through the lens of grace. We thank you that you care more about us than you do even about your own laws. So help us to be that way with each other. In Jesus' name, amen.